I would invite you to join with me in turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We're going to begin a reading with verse 17 and read through this section of Jesus' death upon the cross. But our focus is going to be on verse 30. So let us draw our attention to God's holy word. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Beloved, we have gathered this evening for our Good Friday service to remember that terrible day when the Lord of glory was crucified for our sins. As Jesus hung upon that cross, we have recorded in the Gospels his passion statements. In his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear the Savior's cry of desolation. In his words, I thirst. We sense his cry of lamentation. But tonight, I want us to focus on his cry of jubilation that rings forth in his exclamation, It is finished. In this, we hear the words of the victim. Turn now to the words of a victor. The cross of Christ has two great sides to it. It shows the profound depths of his humiliation, but it also marks the goal of the incarnation. And further, it tells of the consummation of his mission here on earth. And lastly, it forms the ground and the pillar of our salvation. "It is finished" was not a despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the end of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, rather, it was the ultimate declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been performed. And that the full price of our redemption was now paid. Paul writes in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. These words mark Christ coming into the world as the high point of human history. With Jesus' words, "It is finished," the Savior declares that the culmination of all that Jesus our Savior had come for was now accomplished. But what was accomplished? What was finished? This is the question that we must answer here. Some would try to limit the answer to the messianic prophecies, but that doesn't really pan out. It's not borne out by the facts. There remain aspects of his shame and suffering, elements of his humiliation still to come. There still remained the dismissal of his spirit into the hands of the Father, according to Psalm 31:5. There still remain the piercing of his side with the spear, according to Zechariah 12:10. And note that the word for the piercing of his hands and feet and nails in Psalm 22:16 is different from the piercing of the spear in his side. There still remained the preserving of his bones unbroken in Psalm 34:20. And finally, the burial of the rich man in the rich man's tomb, according to Isaiah 53:9. What then are you to conclude that these words, "It is finished," are referring to? The answer is his sacrificial work. It is true that Jesus still must physically die, even though he has already endured the death of hell in his soul. And yet so often in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks anticipatively about the completion of his work. Moreover, it must be remembered that the 3 hours of darkness is now past, that the awful cup had already been drained, that the precious blood had already been shed, that the outpoured wrath of God had already been endured, and that these are the primary elements in the making of the propitiation, the sacrificial work of the Savior. Then was completed, accepting only the act of death which immediately would follow these words. But as we shall see, this completing of the sacrificial work made an end of a number of things, and that is where we shall focus our attention. First, note Jesus' death fulfilled centuries of prophetic history. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he declares, "It is finished." Centuries earlier, the prophets of God had described the step-by-step humiliation and suffering which the coming Savior would have to undergo. One by one, these had been fulfilled. Fulfilled down to the very letter of every detail, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the deliverer was to come from the seed of the woman, through the descendants of Abraham, via the royal family of David. He was to be preceded by a prophet who would call the people to make ready his way, according to Malachi 3:1. The details of where he would come from, however, are dwarfed by the detail of what he would have to endure. So we know, secondly, it is recorded for us that the sufferings were completed. In the description of Jesus' death, it is evident that Jesus suffered excruciating physical pain that was designed to put the human body through the most cursed style of torturous death. While over 30,000 Jews died in the same manner upon a cross with many of those hanging for days before finally succumbing, we must be careful to remember that the Savior's outward trial, his humiliation, and his death were appointed by God to show that there is a great cost to redeem one from their sins. What made Jesus' suffering unique from every death ever suffered was that he died the eternal death of God's wrath. He suffered an eternity of hell that belonged to a countless multitude of believers. The suffering that goes beyond our comprehension was the bearing of God's eternal wrath in his soul upon the cross in its full-blown justified fury during those 3 hours of darkness. Only Jesus truly earned the title Man of Sorrows. That Jesus could speak in anticipation of what he was going to endure is no small point. Because he was true God, with a perfect knowledge of all that lay before him, he knew what he was going to face upon the cross beforehand. Psalm 88:15 describes the Messiah in this way: I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Think about that. Jesus faced this suffering every day he walked on the earth. That is, Jesus came knowing what he must endure on the cross. You cannot understand the cradle if you do not see the cross even in his birth. Think for a moment about John the Baptist's words. As Jesus comes prepared to be baptized, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who is slain before the foundation of the world." Even before his incarnation, Jesus was fully sensitive to his position as our propitiation. Jesus is the eternally slain Savior. Is it any wonder that as Jesus drew near to his final days, that he confided in his disciples the nature of this suffering that he was about to go through? Think of the agony in his words in the garden as he prays about the cup that he must drink. Reflect on the reality that Moses and Elijah appear before Jesus to discuss his looming death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Think about the fact that Jesus knows what faces him. There are times when we anticipate how hard it will be to do something, but we only have an idea, a hunch. Jesus knew. He knew the infinite weight of the suffering that he was to bear and that he had borne all his days. And yet he goes on. He goes on because the love of God pushes him to the cross. Finally, the time of the cross comes. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is so to the heart of everything Jesus died for that we must understand in our Christian faith that it should be seared into our minds. Because Jesus died for the sins of every believer all at once. To profess faith in Christ is to believe that the wrath of God aimed at you was intercepted by Jesus as your substitute. All mercy withdrawn, all wrath poured out. The Savior suffers death and hell for you if Christ is your Lord and Savior. The 3 hours of darkness are hours of suffering. But as Jesus speaks, the light has broken through. The darkness has been defeated by the sun. The light of life stands as the sign of the completion of the suffering. All that is left to the work of sacrifice is for Jesus to speak the words, "It is finished. Redemption has been accomplished." Now what lies ahead is the application of all the benefits of Jesus' finished work upon all those given to him by the Father. The triumph is that Jesus has, at this very moment of speaking the words, overcome sin and death for us. And so we see thirdly in Jesus' statement, it is finished. That there comes the seal that the atonement for our sin is accomplished. A brief perusal of but a few Old Testament types that Jesus fulfills is very enlightening here. A type is a picture through an event or a person in the Old Testament that is intended to point to the Savior. I often describe a type as a shadowy picture of the heavenly reality of who Jesus Christ is, as though Jesus' shadow is being cast and made visible in the Old Testament. But with the New Testament, we now see Jesus plainly, and so we no longer need to look at the shadow. For example, the tabernacle and its ceremonies foreshadowed the work of Christ. That a covering from sin and shame was needed is typified by the coats of skin with which the Lord God clothed the first parents. And that pointed to how that is now provided to us through the blood of Christ. The more excellent sacrifice typified by Abel's lamb has now been offered by Jesus laying down his life. A shelter from the storm of divine judgment typified by Noah's ark is now furnished in the Lord. The only begotten and well-beloved son typified by Abraham's offering up of Isaac is seen upon the altar. A protection from the avenging angel typified by the shed blood of the Passover lamb is now supplied. A cure from the serpent's bite typified by the serpent of brass upon the pole is now made ready for sinners in the lifting up of Jesus. The providing of a life-giving fountain typified by Moses striking the rock is now present in the Christ. There is an amazing point to be made just in the choice of the Greek word encapsulating this whole phrase, it is finished. It is the word tetelestai. It conveys the idea of making an end of things, of fully accomplishing something, of completely finishing a task. It means it is done and nothing remains to be done. The word was used by accountants and merchants who marked the bill tetelestai, to show a debt had been fully paid off and the person was now free. The lesson conveyed is that Jesus has fully paid the price with his precious blood. The redemption is wholly accomplished, and there is nothing left to be atoned for. Bondage has given way to the continuing benefit of eternal life and righteousness in Christ. God has furnished at least four proofs that Christ did finish the work which was given to him to do. In the rending of the veil of the temple, it is shown that the way to God is now open to us. In the raising of Christ from the dead, it is the seal that God had accepted his sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when the priest came forth from the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, this foreshadowed Jesus coming forth from the tomb. The exaltation of Christ to his own right hand demonstrates the value of Christ's work and the Father's delight in his person. And fourthly, the sending to earth of the Holy Spirit to apply the virtues and benefits of Christ's atoning death to all for whom Christ died demonstrates the completed work with its continuing benefit. What was finished? The work of atonement. This is the gospel message to the sinner. All that a holy God's justice requires has been satisfied. Nothing is left for the sinner to add. No works from you are demanded as the price of your salvation. All that is necessary for you to do is to rest now by faith upon what Christ did. Maybe you are here tonight and this is new to you. In Romans 6:23, the source of salvation is revealed where we read, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ your Lord." For one who is a guilty sinner standing before a holy God, the knowledge that the atoning work of Christ is finished brings a sweet relief over against all the defects and imperfections of your shortcomings before God. This truth stands apart from any schemes man may come up with of how to escape the wrath of God to come. God makes it clear. You must repent of your sins and believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead to be saved. There is nothing that you do that qualifies as finished. All of your duties are imperfect. You sin in the very best of your efforts to please God. But the basis for your comfort is that in the finished work of Christ as the Savior, you are made complete. This is intended to bring an end to your fear of condemnation for sin. All who have turned and trusted in Jesus, the Son of God, to be their Savior, have this comfort that your sins were transferred to Jesus on the cross and then taken far away from you. Isaiah 53:6 says plainly, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." While you must continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do so with the full confidence that your salvation in Jesus is complete. The atonement, the redemption, the buying you back from the penalty of your sin is accomplished. And now the Spirit of God is applying those benefits of the atonement to you personally. Saving faith is the first benefit in the salvation applied to the sinner. And so we note lastly that your victory over sin and Satan's power is seen every time you act righteously by faith. You are not yet perfect, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to you because of the cross. This work of Christ has already defeated sin, Satan, and death. In a real sense, the war waged was won on the cross. And the proclamation, "It is finished," conveys the reality that Satan lost his battle. Satan has failed to overthrow the divine plan of redemption, designed by God to overturn the destructive conspiracy of the devil that began in the garden. Throughout history, Satan had sought the destruction of mankind and the prevention of their redemption by God. And just at the very moment that Satan thought he had ended God's plan by having put to death the only begotten Son of God, the very plot was the undoing of all of Satan's design. You who are beloved of God have already been delivered from the power of darkness and translated in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Satan is a defeated enemy. For the Christian, that means your calling is to live by faith in the triumphant power of the Savior. You are to fear no evil, because even though the enemies of God may kill the body, they cannot separate you from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. You will and are right now in a state of living forevermore in the presence and blessing of God if you are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. It is finished. That is the Savior's victory declaration that the power of God's salvation for you is complete. And the benefit is evidenced in the transforming work of the Spirit, who each day is sanctifying you to make you more and more Christ-like. Amen.